Obedient to the commandment of God, Joshua now proceeds to utterly destroy the enemies of Israel. This is the 39th sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition on the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Joshua chapter 11, beginning in verse 10, through verse 22. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. And he burnt Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them save Hazor only, that did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves. But every man that smote with the edge of the sword, until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hills, and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley, and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same, even from the Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon. And all their kings he took and smote them and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with those kings. It was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained." Let me read verse 23. "So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions, by their tribes, and the land rested from war." Paul writes to the church at Corinth in chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, verse 27, by the same Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. "The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the scripture, the gospel, the word of God presented unto us again this day." In verse 8 of chapter 11, the scripture plainly tells us that the Lord delivered all of these Canaanite nations into the land of Israel, who then smote them and chased them unto a place called Great Zidon, into the dreaded salt pits, which the Hebrews called the Burning Waters. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto Great Zidon, and into the valley of Mizpe eastward. And they smote them until they left them none remaining. In other words, these God-hating reprobates, which is what they were. Remember, no tribe would dare make peace with Israel. They were bent on destroying them. So not only were these God-hating tribes destroyed, according to verse 8, they were pushed out of the country to the very edge of Zidon, to a place which was dreaded by all the inhabitants of that area, which were the dreaded salt pits, which the Hebrews called the burning waters. In other words, God is emphasizing that Joshua's defeat of this enemy was an utter defeat for these tribes, the northern tribes, those on the east, those on the west, those in the south. It was a comprehensive destruction, a total and complete victory. Now, verse 8 would have sufficed in describing Israel's total victory over these nations. And yet, God continues to go further in his detailed account, and that is a detailed account from 9 and following of the slaughter, in order to stress not only the total victory of Joshua, but God's utter hatred of the wicked. When we contemplate God in his righteousness, we have to understand how intense is God's hatred against the wicked. And Joshua at that time, verse 10, turned back. He turned back and he took Hazor. He smote it, along with its king, with the sword, because Hazor was the head of all the kingdoms. Now consider what Joshua does. He makes it a point to turn back in order to focus upon Hazor. This was the crux of the strength of the Canaanites, the head of all those kingdoms. So he makes it a point to turn back. And by this act, he targets the head of the serpent in order to utterly crush Hazor by killing its king, Jabin, since Hazor at that time was the head of these Canaanite kingdoms. So he makes it a point to go back to crush the head of Hazor. And this relates an important strategy when confronting the enemy of the gospel. Whenever the enemies of the gospel raise their head against the sovereign Christ, that head must be crushed. When defending God's truth, we must, as apologists, as those who bear the testimony of Christ, we must lay the axe to the root of the problem. We must crush the head of the serpent. We can make no treaties with the enemy. We can make no compromises with the enemy while they remain dead set against the Lord and against his anointed. The head of the serpent must be crushed by the word of God, by the sword of the Spirit. And this means that we must strike at the very heart of the reprobate's philosophical presuppositions, destroying every imagination and presupposition of the secular humanists in order to bring it into captivity to the word of God. Because God hates the reprobate. He hates their philosophies, he hates their traditions, he hates everything about them. Because everything about them seeks to be as God. And once we declare faithfully the word of God, we expose the folly of the reprobate and shine the light of the gospel of life and death upon the situation. Now the Apostle Paul gives us this New Testament strategy. When writing to the church at Ephesus, he says in Ephesians 5, 11 and 12 through 13, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." That is the task of the saint. Reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." But then notice verse 13. "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, by the preaching of the gospel of Christ. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." Verse 11 of Joshua 11 gives us further description of the extent of the slaughter. Notice verse 11. "And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them." And that's a common thread now in these passages. "Utterly destroying them, there was not any left of them to breathe." God is making a point that Joshua was going to be complete in his work. And this was a total and bloody victory. But what is very curious about this, knowing that God is God, and he is righteous, showing both mercy as well as wrath, in these passages, what is curious is that we don't find a shred of mercy or forgiveness at this point for these Canaanites. typifying that there will be not a shred of mercy or forgiveness to the unrepentant sinner who will eventually find himself in hell on that fateful day of his death. Remember, these people were dead set against bowing to the sovereignty of God. It wasn't so much that they were pagans. They refused to declare God as God. Note how the entire city was set on fire, depicting the wrath of God's fiery judgment and the subsequent ravages of hell in the lake of fire. And he burnt Hazor with fire. See, Joshua wanted to be sure that everything that represented Canaan's rebellion, everything that represented their rebellion against the God of creation, was destroyed. And this is the divine strategy of God. He will have his world purged by his word of all that offends. This is the God of Scripture. Principally, this is accomplished by the fire of his fiery word preached by his people. Practically, in time and in history, it is accomplished by God's wrath in the lake of fire and by the destruction of nations, as it was in Joshua's case. But nevertheless, God will be vindicated. And this is something that needs to be preached from the churches, from the housetops, showing that God is a serious God. Yes, he's serious in his judgment, but he's just as serious in his love for his people. And that's something that we hold on to. This is the only way that the knowledge of the Lord can cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, which is by a total eradication of the wicked, their rebellious philosophies, and their destructive deeds. There will never be peace in the earth until the wicked are vanquished. Isaiah tells us how this will look after all of God's enemies are entirely done away with. First, God sets forth the historical context of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now this was to become a historical reality at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at his first advent. This was not something that we look forward to. This is something that we look back to have been accomplished. Next, Isaiah testifies of the Lord's character, his purpose, and his power. First, his character. Notice verse 3. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither approve after the hearing of his ears. That was his character. Stephen Dempster comments in his work, Dominion and Dynasty. He writes, he, Jesus, is not here just equipped with the power of the Spirit like the judges of the earlier period. He is completely equipped sevenfold with the power of the Spirit, which includes all of the qualities necessary for a just and effective rule, end quote. Next, Isaiah speaks of his purpose, Christ's purpose. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And finally, his power. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. That is where he gets his power. Because he was the obedient Son, the perfect righteous God himself incarnate, pure and faithful. Isaiah then explains the result of Christ's character, purpose, and power. The result of Christ's coming. What would be, finally, the result of Christ's coming? And he speaks of this in verse 6 and following. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. This is the result of the work of God in his character, in his purpose, by his power. God finalizes this promise with the promise of a total cultural reorientation. And this is what Joshua was seeking for. And this is what the Church of Jesus Christ must be seeking for, an entire, total, comprehensive, cultural reorientation Godward, so as to be free from the threat of the enemies of the gospel. But this cannot be done until their philosophies and their paganism and their ideologies and their rebellion is vanquished. It must be vanquished. Notice verse 9 of Isaiah 11. At this time, he is saying, then shall they not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the only way that that could happen is by the coming of the Lord and the sending forth of his people. But if that is not enough of an incentive for us to be consistent and stay the course and hope for that end, Isaiah reiterates what would be the result of that day of Christ's first coming in verses 10 and following. And this is where he writes, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nation, a banner in other words, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them, and the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. That is the goal of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is the goal of the Church of Jesus Christ because it is the goal of the Christ of the Church of Jesus Christ. And what Isaiah is declaring is nothing less than a testimony of what will eventually come as a result of Messiah's coming the first time. This is Israel's glorious destiny. This is the destiny of God's people, and it is glorious. It is the hope of the future generations, provided we remain constant. Stephen Dempster again comments, he says, quote, this king will rule justly and transform the world into an Edenic paradise, so that wild predators will become tame and infants will play at the lairs of serpents. This conclusion is obvious. They will not hurt or destroy throughout my holy mountain. It would be hard to imagine a clearer description of the restoration of the original conditions of Eden's paradise. Christ's mission has universal scope, end quote. Note again the emphasis on the totality of the destruction in Joshua 11, verse 12. And all the cities of those kings, and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. You see, this was Joshua's divine given duty. It was his destiny to complete the task that God had given him through Moses. Hear what Moses had told the young general back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He tells Joshua this, and this was Joshua's marching order. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it. Now think about this. This is Joshua's marching order. This is Christ's marching order. This is your marching order through Christ. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. This command is repeated again in Deuteronomy 20. If it wasn't strong enough to be spoken in Deuteronomy 7, Moses repeats it again in 20:16 of Deuteronomy. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. A terrible, terrible, terrible indictment from the God who himself is love. Joshua's mission was to drive the Canaanites from the promised land and replace their paganism, the paganism of that land, with the ethical standards of God's word. They were to push out the bad by bringing in the good. Consider what Moses told Joshua in Numbers 33. In Numbers 33, verses 51 and following, speak unto the children of Israel, God is telling Moses, and say unto them, when ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places, and ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein. You will dispossess them and you will replace them by dwelling therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. That was the promise. And that is the promise that Christ himself repeats in the Beatitudes when he says, the meek shall inherit the earth. You see, these were very specific marching orders given to Joshua and the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 33. And Joshua, being the obedient son that he was, would not depart from them. Not one jot or one tittle would he leave off. He would be a faithful son. This was the revelation of God's will, and Joshua understood that, and therefore he was determined to be an obedient servant. According to God's law, every rebel was to be dispossessed from the promised land. Joshua was to make a clean break with the Canaanites by destroying every memory of their paganism from the land. Note, he was also commanded to destroy, firstly, not only their high places, which were their places of worship, but their art. Their pictures. Then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures. All of their pictures. All of their molten images. And pluck down all of their worship places, their high places. Now, the reason for the pictures being destroyed is because through the pagan artistry, through the pagan art, they preserved their pagan history. And through that preservation, through the pictures, they were also able to preserve their philosophy and testify of their religion. Joshua was also commanded to destroy their pagan architecture, their molten images, which was exemplified in those idolatrous things that they had made, along with their places of worship. Then shall ye drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures and destroy all their molten images and pluck down all their high places. So the destruction of Canaan had to be a comprehensive eradication of their pagan legacy. This was a judicial judgment against that rebellious nation. But it was also a judicial requirement for Israel if they were to succeed. This was their requirement. Dr. Gary North observes, he says, Moses made it clear to the conquest generation that the terms of successes in history are judicial. The Israelites were required to maintain their commitment to God's law. This included the one-time law of annihilation, end quote. Because that annihilation in the physical bloody battle is a metaphoric type and principle that we are to use in our New Testament period by the preaching of the Word of God. By the preaching of the Word of God, we annihilate all the philosophies of the wicked. But we take no prisoners. We do not compromise. Notice how the commandments of God through Moses effectively trickle down to the next generation of Joshua. Thankfully, what Moses told the children of Israel, it was embraced. The generation following that rebellious generation of the Israelites in the wilderness, that generation was faithful. Without fidelity, Joshua could not have been so victorious. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua. And so did Joshua. Notice, and so did Joshua. That's the continuity of the generations. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua then acted upon it. He took all the land, the hills and the south country and all the land of Goshen and the valley and the plain and the mountain of Israel and the valley of the same, even from Mount Halak that goeth up unto Seir, even unto Baal, Gad and the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon, and all their kings he took and smote them and slew them. He was comprehensive in his fidelity. Under the leadership of Joshua, Israel was able to establish Christ as king over all of those rebellious kings of the land that sought to be his God. There was, however, one caveat as to which cities were not to be burned with fire. These were, as the scripture says, the strongest of the cities. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them save Hazor only, that did Joshua burn. Now, while these cities were not burned, they nevertheless were destroyed and their kings were slaughtered. They just didn't burn the cities. Later on, that would probably, as we will read in Judges later on, become a snare, as it usually does. The only Canaanite city which was not destroyed was that of the Gibeonites. Those Gibeonites, which cunningly had made peace with Israel before this great slaughter. So this was the strategy of that day. And the reason why it's a strategy of that day is to establish a strategy for us today with one exception. As I said before, these military battle strategies, these military tactics, are given essentially for two reasons. One, practically, and two, metaphorically. Since the weapons of our dominion spiritual warfare are not carnal, they are, however, spiritual. This means that the physical battles of the Old Testament, the bloodletting, the destruction, the burning, are only to be used as a guide for our spiritual battles in the New Testament by translating and transposing those strategies and tactics from the physical bloody battles to the spiritual battle whereby we preach the gospel. So, when we think about the utter destruction of the pagans by the edge of the sword, we recognize that the sword here in our day is the word of God. But the lesson is the utter destruction of those philosophies by the preaching of the word of God. For example, when Joshua destroys the Canaanite nations with the edge of the sword, we should understand that God is instructing us to use the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, in our spiritual battle to destroy all workers of iniquity and all of their philosophies, all of their traditions, and all of those that are unrepentant enemies of the kingly majesty of Christ. We're not to go out with the sword or with guns or with bombs to kill people that don't agree with us. And so the real task, our task, the real task of the New Testament church is to construct a spiritual strategy in line with the physical strategy of the Old Testament battles. That takes some thinking. And so in light of these particular series of battles, what are we to learn? Number one, the confederacy against the people of God is great and it is a real threat. That's also what God is teaching us. Remember, the confederacy of the five kings came upon Joshua and Israel, and then the confederacy of many nations in the Canaanite tribal area, they came after the five kings were destroyed. There was no letting up. So the threat against the New Testament church is real. The spiritual battle that we face is no less a real battle than a physical battle. The ramifications may be different in that people are not actually slaughtered or cities burned, but the carnage is nevertheless real. Beloved, never underestimate the reality of the battle that we face against the enemies of the Lord Jesus. When Paul counsels the saints at Ephesus that they wrestle against principalities and powers, he is telling them that they are dealing with real people in the confines of real history. Consider his warning in chapter 6, verse 12 of Ephesians. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The Greek translation is more accurately translated as against spiritual depravity in high places. speaking of the depravity of man that exists in places of power. This verse is not talking about nor identifying demonic beings. Paul here is rather identifying real people who are bound to their depraved nature and who are viciously and violently coming against the people of God. In essence, what Paul is stating is that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood as the children of Israel did with their physical battles with bombs and guns and swords and chariots and things of that nature. No, it's a spiritual battle. It's not a carnal battle. Our battle is one of worldviews. It's a battle against pagan philosophies and idolatries that oppose God and His truth, the ideologies that destroy cultures and nations, people and families. Paul explains that we are dealing with principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. These terms, in and of themselves, identify civil magistrates and people in positions of power and influence, not heavenly or demonic spirits in the by and by. The terms principalities and powers refer to human beings who are in positions of power and not demons and devils. In condemning the wickedness of man, God, through Jeremiah, uses those very terms. And by using those very terms, he confirms that conclusion when identifying rebellious magistrates. Notice Jeremiah 13:18. Say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principality shall come down, even the crown of your glory. Speaking about a magistrate. Paul uses this term again and again to identify those human beings in places of authority. In Colossians 1, he couples the idea of principalities and powers, political thrones, and dominions of men. In Colossians 1:16, he says, for by him, by Christ, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all the things that are on the earth, all things were created by him and for him. And then he clarifies his meaning when writing to Timothy and Titus. In Titus 3, verse 1, he says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. To the Colossians, he challenges them and extols the victory of Christ when he frustrated the wickedness of the scribes, Pharisees, and the Roman rulers by his glorious resurrection. In Colossians 2:15, he says this, speaking of Christ again, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He's talking about those scribes and Pharisees. He showed them to be fools and reprobates. And so as Joshua's battle was against real men and nations, so too is our battle against real men and nations, the only difference being the methodology that we use as far as our warfare to advance the kingdom of God. It is spiritual. Now, simply because it is not physical, a physical war of blood and guts, doesn't mean it shouldn't be waged comprehensively for a total victory. Joshua then, in verse 14, plunders the wicked in order to take back what was originally God's. And the spoil of these cities, all the spoil of these cities, and the cattle and the children, and all the spoil of these cities and the cattle, the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves. There was that purging and that reorientation of the land of Canaan by the people of God. And again, we are told that the conquest and the destruction was total. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword, until they had destroyed them, neither left any they to breathe. Now, there's two ways to destroy a man. Either you preach the gospel to him and he does not repent and he is destroyed in the wrath of God's fire, or he is destroyed in his old nature and he becomes a Christian. Either way, there is a destruction. Now, verse 15 seems to both end the previous description of Israel's conquest and at the same time begins the next segment of Israel's conquest. God, however, does this by focusing again, as he does again and again, on the fidelity of Joshua. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Now, there's several things to be noted here in the beginning of this paragraph. Number one, the initial commandment comes from God. That is the organic source of all commandments. It is the organic source of all law and the initiator of all commandments. Secondly, God then hands off his commandments to his faithful servant Moses. And in this way, the law is given to Moses, the lawgiver, who in turn then hands it off to Joshua, the warrior. Thirdly, note, very importantly, with number one and two, the generational continuity and the generational fidelity, how they deal in stewardship with God's commandment. It goes from God to Moses to Joshua to the children of Israel. That is the pattern that God's people are to follow. This is what you ought to be praying for daily, that there would be a generational continuity from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. Because if there is ever a broken link, we start from scratch all over again. So it is incumbent not only on you young people, but on you fathers and mothers and grandfathers to pray without ceasing, intently, before the throne of grace, that God would continue the generation's fidelity throughout these next several hundred years. Fourthly, Joshua then proceeds. Not only did it pass from God to Moses, from Moses to Joshua, to the children of Israel, they applied what God had said. Joshua then proceeds to apply the law of God to the nations around him so as to fulfill the promise of Israel's covenant inheritance. Now, we might see this in this way. As God the Father giving the law of God to the Spirit, and then the Spirit of God empowering the Lord Jesus, typified by Joshua, for the leadership of Israel, who is the elect of God. There's continuity even within the Godhead. But there is something else that should be pointed out. In this, God is commending Joshua for his steadfast fidelity. And again, a constant theme. Why? Why the constant theme of fidelity? Well, there's two reasons. Number one, obviously, Joshua is a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was constant in his faith. He didn't waver, didn't turn to the left or to the right. He was a faithful servant. But secondly, to show us that the only way for victory is by being faithful. Constantly faithful to the word of God. God is pointing to how Jesus, the New Testament Joshua, will leave nothing left undone of all that his Father had commanded him. And we are to do likewise. Consider his prayer in John 17, verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have finished the work. Now this idea of finishing a work is of vital importance because it is a vital thread throughout the scripture. You see, if the work of God's people, especially the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, was left undone, just think about it. Holy Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I'm not quite finished yet. I'm not so sure I'm going to be able to finish this. I don't feel as if I should be consistent in finishing this. What if he ever said that? What if he said that? What if he left what he came to accomplish undone? Well, then there would be no hope for his people. We would all be going to hell. So when the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished," he was not only signaling that the work of salvation was completed, he was educating us in the importance of a finished work. How often do we start something and don't finish it? We start usually January 1. January 1 rolls around the year, now beginning again, and we are going to make all of these resolutions. I'm going to do devotions every morning for 20 minutes, 10 minutes, whatever it is. I'm going to read through the Bible in the next year, and we start off like gangbusters, like gangbusters. First week's really good. Second week, miss a couple of days. Third week, by the end of the month, maybe we're even thinking about doing those devotions or reading through the Bible in a year. You see, we start, but we do not finish. We don't have that continuity, that maintenance of diligence to finish the work that we start. Paul understood that finishing the work was a vital thing. It was a vital lesson that given to the Christians during their pilgrimage, especially when he wrote to Timothy and to the Corinthian church. Notice what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7. Observe Paul's insistence on a completed task. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He finished. He started something. He finished something. To the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and following, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the masteries is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He understood the consistency. The running of a race takes consistency. You don't start out full of vigor only to go halfway through the race to find that you don't have any wind left. You pace yourself. You remain consistent. I would rather have one consistent man that is consistent in his faith, in his service, in his doctrine, than 10 men that are full of fits and starts and passionate at seasons. God establishes this precedence when it comes to kingdom work in the beginning. Notice Genesis 2:1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. He started the first day and he ended on the sixth day. He finished the work. Just think if he just stopped at five, we wouldn't be here. But he finished the work. God's work through Moses then continues with the work of the tabernacle, as we've seen this morning in our call to worship in Exodus 39:32. Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. They began the tabernacle work, and they finished it. Jesus speaks about this in his parables. A man starting to build a tower, didn't count the cost, couldn't finish the tower, and he was ashamed. He couldn't finish it. In Exodus 40:33, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. He put his mind to it, and he finished it. He was a man of consistency. Solomon also understood the importance of finishing a work once it has begun, especially one which has kingdom ramifications. 2 Chronicles 4:11. And Huram made the pots and the shovels and the basins. And Huram finished the work, notice, and he finished the work that he was to make for King Solomon for the house of God. Do you imagine if Solomon hires Huram and Huram says to Solomon halfway through, you know what, I don't think I can finish. No, because Solomon wouldn't have hired him if he wasn't sure that he was a man of consistency who would begin and finish his work. Jesus tells us this in Luke 9:62. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. See, Joshua was a man of focus. He was a man who knew, because he counted the costs, once he began a work, he would finish it. The question is this, and the challenge is this. Can this be said of us? Are we focused upon the work? Let me use for a moment the divine institution of marriage. You begin a work and you get married. And you realize very quickly that the relationship that you had before marriage is now different after marriage. You also realize that it takes work, consistency. You ever hear that song many years ago? You don't bring me flowers anymore. Lack of consistency. Continuity of devotion, continuity of love, continuity of service, continuity of care and compassion one to another. It takes consistency, and that work that is begun must be finished with that consistency, faithfully, unto the praise of the glory of God's grace. Otherwise, it's no longer a marriage. So the question that we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to focus on the work, and are we willing to begin a task and then complete it? Or do we begin tasks and then leave it off to be left undone or incomplete? Or do we wait for someone else to follow through? You see, Joshua was tenacious. He was resolute when it came to doing God's will, when it concerned the completion of the task which had been divinely laid upon him. He put it in his mind. He was determined to finish the work. And God called him faithful. At this point in Israel's victory, the work was yet to be completed. Even now, after completing so much, there was still more to be accomplished. And knowing this, and knowing what kind of a man Joshua was, he sets his face once again against the enemies of God. This was no overnight success. This was a long period of battles and wars. But that did not dissuade him. That did not dissuade him. He did not say, oh, the victory is too far in the future. Let me stop now and let someone else finish it. No, he said, I will see it to the end. So he sets his face once again against the enemies of God so as to complete his mission of eradicating wickedness from the land that God had given Israel according to his promise. We will explore that and some of the tactics used next time as we continue in the book of Joshua. And this we shall do, God helping us unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.